So I don't know how many of you were aware that over the next few months, I'm going to be taking us through the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. And I assume most of you have read the book. It's one of those quite interesting books in the Bible. And in general, this book, as the title suggests, is about the life of the prophet Daniel living as an exile in the land of Babylon. And like I said, if you've read this book, you'll understand that it's full of some weird and wonderful things. It's full of vivid dreams and apocalyptic visions. It's full of fiery furnaces and dens of lions, strange beasts, angelic visions, and prophetic utterances. And it's because of a lot of these things in the book of Daniel that it's been used or perhaps misused to make up all these end time scenarios that a lot of people sort of get, you know, swept up in. And that's what the book of Daniel is often known for being about. But I want us to really understand what this book is about. And it's really about three things that we see presented over and over again in this wonderful book. It's about God's sovereignty over earthly rulers and nations. It's about God's special care for his people. And it's about God's eternal kingdom and eternal king. And so as we go through this book, or at least the first six chapters, we're going to see these truths expressed time and time again. We're going to see some of these truths expressed even in this chapter we're looking at this evening. And given the context of this book, that it's to do with the time when the people of God are in exile, these truths are going to be a tremendous comfort to them. It's going to provide such wonderful encouragement. And so this is where this book begins. It begins with the exile of the people of Judah from the promised land by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And so as we begin this book, I want us just to first consider what the exile is and why it is happening, because this will provide us the background that leads us into the book of Daniel. And so we're all fairly familiar, I think, with God had a relationship with Israel, the people of God, and when he brought them out of Egypt, he made a covenant with them. And it was a covenant that came with certain conditions, and these conditions essentially went like this: obey my law, says God, and you will receive the covenant blessings. Disobey my law, and you will receive the covenant curses. This is how the relationship between Israel and God was governed. And so, as we're reasonably familiar with the history of Israel and sort of what took place after that, we've just gone through the book of Judges, that Israel's history is characterized very prominently by continual rebellion and disobedience to the law of God. They continually broke his covenant. And so God, being the faithful God that he is, and he desires that his people would walk in faithfulness to him, he sent prophets to warn them that unless they repented of their evil and turned from their sin, they would be judged. And the worst of these judgments, the worst of the covenant curses that would come upon these people, was exile. That is, they would be removed from the land that God had given them to dwell in, the land where he dwelt with his people. And one of these prophets that God sent to Israel to call them to repentance and to warn them of this judgment was the prophet Jeremiah. And so I'd just like to read a portion from Jeremiah chapter 25, and it really provides us with the summary of the events leading up to the book of Daniel and why it was that God has done what he has done. Jeremiah 25, verse 3 to 11. Jeremiah says this: for 23 years, from the 30th year of Josiah, the king of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so that's really the context of the book of Daniel. This prophecy came to pass, and Israel were removed from the land by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and have gone into exile for this 70-year period, as we've just read. So while Daniel begins with an act of judgment by God upon his people, we also read that God has been gracious, and God has preserved a small remnant of exiles who have remained faithful to God and have not turned aside to idols, even when the rest of the nation had. And Daniel is one member of this faithful remnant. And like I said, although this faithful remnant have not turned their back on God like the nation in general had, they too are caught up in this judgment and carried off to Babylon. And so this book is about the faithfulness of this little remnant in the midst of a foreign land as they wait for God to fulfill his promise to restore his people to the land once again. And I believe it's for this very reason that this book is very much applicable to us. Because this whole language of being an exile, being a stranger in a strange land, is the same language that the New Testament describes our situation in this world. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, three times he refers to those that he's writing to, the church that he's writing to, as exiles. So we are, at present, living in a land that is not our home. The New Testament teaches us that our true citizenship is not this country that we live in, or this world that we live in, but our citizenship, as Paul writes to the Philippian church, is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, the whole message of the Bible is about exile. And I just want us to consider this a little more, just so that we can understand how we are actually exiles, like the Bible says we are. It's not just in some superficial way. It is essentially our situation as human beings in this world. So the idea of exile is first mentioned in the book of Genesis. And you're all familiar with the creation account. God creates Adam and Eve, and he places them into a garden paradise. They're free from sin, and they have this perfect fellowship with God. God has made them to live with him. So in a sense, the presence of God is their home. And like Israel, God places conditions upon this relationship, covenant conditions, which are essentially summarized the same way. Obey me and be blessed. Disobey me and be cursed. And we all know what happens. They're tempted to disobey God. And the consequence of that disobedience is that they are cast out. They are exiled from the land, from their home, out into exile. And really, the whole message of the Bible from that point on is how God would provide a way for us to be able to return from exile back into our true home with God. And we see in the history of Israel that we, by our own power, are absolutely incapable of returning back into the presence of God by ourselves. And what is needed is a Savior. Someone who can take us back into the presence of God for us. And we all know at the right time God sent that Savior. And he has done this very thing that we could not do. Through his perfect life and atoning death to pay the penalty for our sins, and by his resurrection from the dead, he has literally opened up for us the gates of heaven so that we can return home into the presence of God. And so we who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Savior that God has provided, and we hope in him, our citizenship is no longer this world. And we are waiting for the time when he will return and we will be brought into our true home with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is where we will dwell with him forever and ever. And so we have these promises, but we wait for them to be fulfilled. And we wait in a world that is not our home. And so how do we, as a group of God's people, live faithful to him in this world? Well, this is really what the book of Daniel is going to help us understand. And so the first thing that we see presented to us in this book that is going to help us in remaining faithful to God in this world is for us to understand that God is the one who is in control. In verse 1, we get a very clear picture of who is in control of the events of the Babylonian invasion and the captivity of God's people. Verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." This was the Lord's doing. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar had a larger army or better strategists in the warfare against Israel. It was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. And it's not that God was just in control of the outcome. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar's army just happened to be in the vicinity, so he thought, "Oh, I know what it'll do. I'll just bring these two together and accomplish my purposes." It's more than that. God was in total control of all the events that were going on. Because as we read in Jeremiah just earlier, this is how Jeremiah understands this. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants." So God is the one who is completely in charge of everything that is happening here. He's the one who brought the Babylonian army. He brought King Nebuchadnezzar to serve his purposes in his judgment against Judah. And this wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's intention to serve God. It was the last thing, I'm sure, that was on his mind. He was a wicked pagan king. And he worshipped idols. He had no interest in serving the one true God. Yet such is the sovereign power of God that though great kings act with evil intent, yet in all that they plot and scheme, God ultimately is the one who plans everything, and God is the one that determines the outcome. And for Daniel and his friends, and for us who are learning these truths, as they see the devastation that was unfolding in Jerusalem, and as they're carried away captive to Babylon, they could rest in the knowledge that God was in control of their circumstances. God was not taken by surprise. He was not caught off guard. He did not have to recalculate and adjust his plans to take into account an unexpected turn of events. God planned it and executed it, and he used a pagan king who had very different purposes to fulfill his purpose. And we see no greater example of this very thing in the book of Acts, chapter 4, where the early church are praying for boldness. And this is how the church prays. This is how they understand the work of God. They say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now that is absolutely amazing, because Herod had one motive in mind, Pilate had another, the people of Israel had another, and the Gentiles had another, and all of these different intentions and motives in all of their plotting against, conspiring against the innocent Son of God to put him to death. And so what they did was the greatest act of rebellion imaginable. But in doing so, they actually served to fulfill God's greatest purpose. That is the salvation of his people through the atoning sacrifice of his Son. And so kings and rulers, powers and authorities, whether Nebuchadnezzar or Pontius Pilate or Donald Trump or Jacinda Ardern, no matter their motives, no matter their agenda, in all that they do, they're actually serving the purposes of God. And God's ultimate purpose in the world is to glorify his name through the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of his people. And he knows exactly how this needs to happen. And if he needs to use a godless ruler to fulfill his purpose, then so be it. So we've seen in verse 1 that God is in control over Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Judah, and over the events of the nations. God has his purpose in the captivity of his people in Babylon. But we also need to understand the other side of the coin, that Nebuchadnezzar had his own purpose in mind. And what his intention was in bringing the people of God to Babylon was to convert them from being Israelites to being Babylonians. And this is what we're going to see in verses 2 to 7. In order for him to achieve this, he focuses on four areas of life. These four areas are worship, service, doctrine, and personal identity. So let's consider how he uses the area of worship to accomplish this purpose. And the Lord gave, verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." So Nebuchadnezzar had defeated the king of Judah. He had destroyed Jerusalem, and he had destroyed the temple of God and taken items from the temple used for the worship of the true God of Israel. And he had placed them in the house of the God of the Babylonians. And you can almost hear Nebuchadnezzar ask this question: which God is worthy of worship now? Because the God of Israel could not stop me from destroying Jerusalem, destroying his temple, and stealing his stuff. And I have taken it and I have put it in the temple of my God. So as an Israelite now living in Babylon, you could go to the house of Marduk or Nebo or Tammuz or wherever Nebuchadnezzar has placed these items, and you could see them there. You could see that Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled what he said he would do. And so, what are you to believe? Do you come to the conclusion that the God of Israel is no match for the gods of Babylon? Why else would he have allowed this to happen? And so this is the test for these Israelites. Would they be tempted to bow the knee to these idols and confess that they are God? They are the true God because of their power and their might over the God of Israel. Or would they remain true to God and the promises of his word and worship him alone. The second thing that Nebuchadnezzar seeks to use to convert these Israelites to become Babylonians is in the area of service. And so we read in verses 3 and 4, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace." And so these people that are taken include Daniel and his friends. Obviously, they were of the royal household or of the families of the nobility in Israel. They occupied these high positions. They had these privileges as being in these families. And no doubt they used their position and influence for the good of Israel and the honor of God. So now they're in Babylon. How is their position any different? Because they've been placed in a position of honor. They've been placed in a position of privilege, standing in the palace of the king. They can still use their position to influence for good, can't they? Well, the problem is that in Babylon, they serve a king who does not acknowledge the true God of the Bible. And this king may require them to serve him in a way that dishonors God. And so there is a choice to be made. And the choice is, which master will they serve? Will it be the king of Babylon or the God of heaven? The third area that Nebuchadnezzar uses and focuses on is the area of doctrine. We read in verses 4 and 5 that these captives were to be trained in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They were to be educated for 3 years. And so as Israelites brought up under the word of God, they've been brought up to know the scriptures, and they've learned from God's word that there is only one true God who has given promises and a law and requires all men to obey him and worship him alone. But now they're required to be educated in a system of thought that does not acknowledge this. It rejects the idea that there is only one God, but that there are many with all their various forms of worship, and they're required to learn this for years. So how, under this system of indoctrination, are they to remain firm in their beliefs about God and his word? Will they buckle under the pressure and be conformed to these pagan ways as their mind is shaped and molded by these ideas? Or will they, as the scriptures teach us, take every thought captive to obey Christ? And the final area that we read of is that of personal identity. We read in verse 7, "And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego." So these young men were raised to know and love the true God of the Bible. They learned that he had made them and he promised to save them through the coming Messiah. Their whole life is grounded in this reality and hope, so much so that even their names reflect this reality. But now they are not known by the name of the God of Israel. They are now identified by an idol. Whenever these young men heard their names being called, they no longer thought about the God of Israel, but of a false God in whom is no salvation or life. So the question they would need to ask is, who am I? Or more accurately, whose am I? Do I belong to the true God of Israel, or do I belong to a false God? And so we see that this system was intended to bring about a total change of life in their worship, in their service, in their thinking, and in the very reality of who they were. I mean, could you imagine the temptation that these men faced, the pressure that they must have been under to conform to Babylonian life? And remember, I don't think these men are very old. They could only be in their teens. And so you could forgive them for thinking that God has forsaken us. Jerusalem is destroyed. His temple is in ruins. And we've been taken captive. How are we expected to resist this pressure to conform to Babylonian culture? We might as well give up. And so how do they resist the pressure to conform? How do they maintain faithfulness to God in the land of exile? We read in verse 8 that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. And basically, all that means is that he made up his mind. Daniel knew that God was in control. He knew that God was with him in his circumstances. And on this basis, he determined to be faithful to God. Daniel was not governed by what he saw with his eyes. He didn't act on the basis of his circumstances. He acted based on the promises of God. He knew that to stand firm on what God had promised was far better than to give in to the requirements of a godless ruler. God had saved him. God had been so kind and gracious to him. How could he dishonor the God that he loved and loved him? But I find it interesting that the stand that Daniel made was not against the forced name change or the oppressive indoctrination he would receive. The example we're given here of Daniel's resolve is in the area of food and drink. Now, I'm sure he didn't give in these other areas, but it's interesting that this is the area that we're given as an example where he took his stand. In verse 8, we read that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And there's a few different ideas about why Daniel had to take this stand. As I read through the commentaries, there were a number of different ideas, and they didn't really conclude any one particular point on this matter. And, you know, when we think of Israelites and food, we naturally understand that they were governed by certain dietary restrictions. And so perhaps that is the reason why Daniel had to take a stand in this matter of the king's food. But I don't think that that's the case. Because the food prohibitions in the Mosaic law enabled them to eat meat and drink wine. And yet what Daniel requests that they be given to eat, vegetables and water. And so I think it's unlikely that he refuses the food on the basis of the Mosaic law and its restrictions. So another possible reason why that Daniel refused, due to the fact that the food may have been offered to idols. And I think given the context in Babylon, which was idol worship central, that no doubt the food was likely offered to idols. But the text doesn't give us any evidence that that's the case, so I wouldn't want to make any conclusion about that. Or some commentators have suggested that Daniel just had a weakness in the area of food. And Daniel, perhaps he knew that for him to partake of the rich food provided by the king, he might be inclined to let down his guard and his ability to resist temptation or stand against compromise may be diminished. There's a proverb that kind of speaks about this. And the proverb says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is put before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." And so in that situation, Daniel thought that for him to partake of the king's rich food, that he might open himself to compromise or to temptation in other areas. And so he thought, the only thing that I can do here in order to maintain my faithfulness to God is just to say no. And we can all sympathize with that, because all of us have certain weaknesses in certain areas that if we, they might be legitimate things, like food is a legitimate thing, but if we give ourselves over to them, it opens the door for other sin and failure in other areas. So whatever the reason, I think the lesson for us is that we, like Daniel, need to resolve that we will not be defiled by this world, and that we would remain faithful to God. Because our hope is in Christ, and our destination is the new heavens and the new earth. So, you know, why would we settle for worldly things when we've been offered the very glories of heaven itself? You might be asking yourself the question, though, and that is our situation anything like the situation that Daniel had to endure? I mean, is New Zealand in the 21st century anything like the Babylon of Daniel's day? Well, the New Testament has certain things to say about this. In the book of Revelation, which really presents in a very vivid way the history of the church from the first coming of Christ to the second, presents the reality that Babylon is still alive and well in this time that we live. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, John describes what he sees in his vision. He says this. This is John speaking and being carried by an angel. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so in the New Testament, we've got this stark contrast, the church and the world represented as women. We know that the church in one of Paul's letters is described like a beautiful bride without spot and blemish. And the world is described as Babylon and is depicted as a prostitute full of abominations and responsible for the blood of God's people martyred for their faith. And so though the city of Babylon of Daniel's day is gone, the New Testament tells us that the spirit of Babylon lives on and is still active. So in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar sought to turn the hearts of God's people away from him to serve idols, so too the Babylon today exerts its influence upon the people of God to turn us from the true and living God. And so, like Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the Babylon today has its own system of worship, which is essentially worship anything you like, as long as it's not the true and living God. It has its own form of service. Serve anything or anyone you like, just as long as it's not Christ. It has its own form of doctrine. Believe anything you like, just not the Bible. It has its own form of personal identity. You are free to define yourself however you want, because no one owns you and no one made you. And these are the messages that this world is teaching us. And it's everywhere. It's in every newspaper we open. It's in every book we read. It's in every television program when we flick on the telly. It's on the radio. It's on the internet. We're surrounded by this message all the time. And so we need to have the mindset of Daniel. We need to resolve that we will not be defiled by the offerings of this world. And to do this, we need to have our minds renewed. We need to have our minds filled with God's word. We need to hold fast to his promises to us in Christ. We need to see that God promises to us something that is far more desirable than what this world offers. And as Daniel and his friends honor God in their resolve to remain faithful to him, in the remaining verses we see God's gracious blessing poured out upon them. We read in verse 9 that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And so Daniel receives the permission that he asks for to eat only vegetables and drink only water. And after they go through this period of testing of 10 days, we read in verse 15 that they were found to be better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, one thing, and I just have to say this, because I know people have built a lot on this particular diet. I don't think we can conclude from this that the rich food of the king is only fit for the heathen, and that the diet of truly faithful Christians is lettuce, leaves and water. The Bible's not advocating veganism here. But what we need to understand from this passage is that Daniel and his friends honoured God, and God honoured them. As the Lord says in 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honour me, I will honour." So God honours their faithfulness to him by giving them favour with their captors. He honours them by giving them a better appearance than the other youths who ate the king's food. And he honours them by giving them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, so that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all the kingdom. 10 times is just a Hebrew way of saying heaps. So the king found them heaps better than all the other guys. So those who honour me, I will honour. And I think that verse really summarises the message this evening. But before I finish, I think that if this is the only thing that is said tonight, I don't think we've said enough. Because ultimately, this book isn't about Daniel's faithfulness to God in the land of exile and how we can follow his example. Because the gospel isn't about what we do. It's about what Christ has done for us. Because how are we expected to remain faithful to God in the land of exile unless we look to the one who went into exile and was faithful for us? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was the true exile. His rightful home was in the presence of God. But he wasn't cast out of his home because he had sinned. He willingly left his home to become an exile because we had sinned. Every day we stumble and fall into sin. We get carried away by the things of this world. The attractions of Babylon become a greater appeal than the glories of heaven. But not so with Christ. He lived his days in this world without once giving in to temptation. Never once did he give in to the pressure to conform to the pattern of this world. But in perfect obedience to his Father, he lived a life honouring to God. And that honouring of God, that obedience to the will of God, took him to the cross, where he took upon himself our sins and paid for the very last one of them, so that through him we may return once more into the presence of God. And he now reigns victorious over the nations, and is at work in our lives today to uphold us and to keep us from stumbling. It's by the blood he shed for us that he will keep us faithful until the end. And we have this wonderful promise that of those he has purchased, he will lose none of them. And for this one who honoured God more than all of us could ever do, God has honoured him above all, and given him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.